some of the cinemas around here are presenting a movie called The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. That's right. I wanted to say Ortberg, but it's a different guy. I was up at Willow Creek years ago and heard Lee Strobel speak. He was a former journalist who did a phenomenal job trying to prove that God did not exist and was converted in the process. That book has received wide acclaim. And so some of you have gotten some texts from us inviting you to join us to go see that particular movie. And we think it right now it's going to be out at Robinson. But I think it would be tremendous if we went as a church family to that particular movie and watched what he did as he walked through his journey of coming to faith in Christ by trying to prove that God did not exist. So the book is it's probably one of the premier books. It's like one of the books that most people refer to when it comes to the case for Christ. And so I would just encourage you, if you are interested, if you think you're even a little bit interested, let us know. Let Ruth in particular know. She's sort of the one behind this particular one. And so we'd love to have you go to that. I think it would be very informative, very helpful to you. So we're planning to be there. We're still going to check and see if it's going to be at Cinemark, but right now we do know it's going to be shown at Robinson. It's April.
It's Friday, April 7th.
Friday, April 7th.
6:45. In Robinson.
Yep.
It may come to Cinemark in the back there.
We're not sure yet. We'll let you know. Okay. We'll let you know for sure next Sunday. But I just wanted to make sure that you knew that. As you know, I have a real heart for people being educated, for people knowing why they believe what they believe, knowing good theology, knowing the Bible, and so this is a made-for-order kind of thing. So I'd love for you us all to consider doing that in particular. All right, so,
hey,
yes.
I just wanted to say, if you do want to go to that, because there may be a big number of us, you might want to consider getting your tickets ahead.
We'll tell you whether you get your tickets ahead. There might be other churches like us that want to. Do the same kind of thing. So, you know, so last week I talked about this thing called the great doctrine of Christ as substitutionary atonement, and I spent a fair amount of time on that. When you read Hebrews, it almost invariably it has to take you to Isaiah 53. And so I'm going to unpack Isaiah 53 today. I've done a little bit of that in the past, but I want to spend some time on Isaiah 53 as preparation for Holy Week and Resurrection Sunday and just that great week on the Christian calendar. But before I do that, I sort of want to set it within a broader context. So I live in Washington, PA, or used to live in Washington, PA. I don't live there anymore, but I used to. And so when I would want to go see my mother and father, I would get in the car from around here and I would drive down. It's about 40-some miles, and it would take me almost an hour to get to them. They live south of Washington on Route 18. So take me about an hour to get there. And sometimes if it was like Thanksgiving or Christmas, you're just sort of eager, and that hour seemed like half a day, you know, just trying to get there, right? Because there are all kinds of, like, Christmas presents. And if it was Easter, it was peanut butter, melt away eggs, and stuff like that. So there were, I was highly motivated. Time and distance are a part of all of our lives. If I wanted to travel across the state of Pennsylvania, it would take me about 7 or 8 hours from western Pennsylvania all the way to eastern Pennsylvania. Why anybody would go to eastern PA, I don't know, but especially on the very edge of eastern Pennsylvania. But in any case, some people do want to do that. But it takes you about 7 or 8 hours if you want to do that. If you want to travel across from the east coast to the west coast, it's about three. Oh, sorry, Marty. I know. You're still here. So if I wanted to travel from the east coast to the west coast, it's about 3,000 miles, and it takes the better part of a week to do that normally if you want to get there safely and healthily and all that kind of stuff. And so it's about 3,000 miles. If you wanted to travel around the earth, it's 21,000 miles. And depending on how you do it, I mean, if you did it by boat during colonial days, it took like 3 years to do it. By plane, you might be able to do it in about 3 days, depending on where you land and the layovers and all that kind of stuff. So something like that. But 21,000 miles. If you want to travel from here to the moon, it would take, it's about 250,000 miles. And with our current technology, it's about 2 weeks just to fly from here to the moon. I mean, in terms of the universe as a whole, the Earth is the moon is virtually in our stratosphere, you know, but still takes about 2 weeks with our current technology to get from the Earth to the moon. If you wanted to go from the Earth to the outer perimeter of the solar system, you might die before you get there with our current technology. Probably most of us would. It takes years and years and years to get to the outer limits of our solar system. They keep finding new planets and things out there, so we don't know what the outer limit really is. You know, what they knew for sure, they don't know for sure as much anymore, but that's science. So, and then if you wanted to go from our solar system to the next closest solar system, you're talking light years. That, you know, light travels 186,000 miles per second. So add up all the seconds in a year, and it would take you thousands of those years, light years, to get to the next closest solar system. If you wanted to go from our solar system to the next galaxy, it takes tens upon tens upon tens of thousands of light years to get from our solar system to the next galaxy. So there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of millions of solar systems that are in every galaxy. And if you wanted to go and you know this, don't you, that a bunch of solar systems make up a galaxy, and a bunch of galaxies make up a thing called a cluster, right? And you know that there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of light years between clusters, all right? And so you have this a group of solar systems that make up a group of galaxies, and those group of galaxies are all separated by hundreds and hundreds of light years, thousands of light years, and then you know that you have a cluster or a group of galaxies make up a thing called a cluster, and there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of millions of clusters, and you know that there are a thing called superclusters, right? And a supercluster is just hundreds and hundreds of millions of clusters that are all grouped together, and they call that a supercluster, and so on and so forth. And so our universe is just, well, some people say it's infinite. It's huge. So if I had a whiteboard then behind me, and I took a black marker, and I marked in the middle of that whiteboard just a tiny little dot that you could barely perceive, even if you were standing close to it, and it was whiteness in that direction forever and ever and ever, and whiteness in that direction forever and ever, and whiteness in that direction forever and ever, and this way and that way, and all three-dimensional. But there was this tiny little, barely imperceptible black dot on this whiteboard. That black dot is the universe that we live in, and that whiteness is God. And God, in his infinite power and unsurpassable love, reaches down through all of those superclusters and clusters and galaxies and solar systems, and he reaches out to us to reclaim us as his own. That little black dot is a result, in many respects, of the fall. It's like a kind of bruise, almost, in the reality of God that he plans to heal and to restore to himself. Here's an interesting thought. That when you and I die and we are restored to Christ, we transcend that black dot. That black dot really becomes, in some ways, smaller than us. That's the greatness and the power and the omnipotence of who God is and what God does in our life. That also says, I think, to a certain degree, the degree of the fall that we have endured. But God reaches through all those superclusters and clusters and galaxies and solar systems, and he did it in a way that necessitated the writing of Isaiah 53. A God that big would allow himself to become like Isaiah 53. How many of you read Isaiah 53? Well, we're going to read it. And so I wanted to give you a sense of the enormity and the glory and the beauty of who God is, and just how much he was willing to reduce himself to reclaim and to restore us to himself. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah 53, and we'll begin with, you know what, we're going to begin with, look at Isaiah 52, because whoever divided the chapters and verses up in Isaiah, they did it wrongly. They should have included Isaiah 52, verse beginning with verse 13, as a part of Isaiah 53. I don't know if you know this, but we don't consider the chapter and verse to be infallible like we do the scriptures itself. We, you know, those evolved much later, the chapter and verses, relatively hundreds of years ago. So when I say that they divided it wrongly, I'm not speaking against scripture. I'm speaking against somebody who divided the Isaiah 52 verses 13 and 14 when they should have included in Isaiah 53. So look at Isaiah 52:13, where Isaiah says, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised up, raised and lifted up, and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness." If any of you have read the description of what it means to be crucified by Roman soldiers, the scourging, the beating, and all those kinds of that if you any of you saw the Son of not Son of God, but the Passion of the Christ, thank you, then that's a pretty good, accurate visualization of what he would look like. And so so that's what the... By the way, this particular passage, this particular chapter was written about 600 years before the birth of Christ. We know this. Verse 15, "So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand." Isaiah 53:1. "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground." And so you get this image of Jesus growing up in this land that was spiritually parched, where people had no hope, where if you were impoverished, if you had a disease, if you needed to be healed, if you were blind, if you had leprosy, any of those terrible things that happened to so many people back then, if you had any of those, what they were taught by the religious leaders of their day, what they were taught by the aristocracy of their day, was that that was God's judgment on them. That any of those things that they were experiencing in that kind of a way, it was their fault. And so they were spiritually parched. They had no hope. But here it says, he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of the... Something refreshing, something alive, something new in this parched land. Something that would give hope. "He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him." You know, in our world today, we pursue, or at least the world does, it pursues the beautiful people. Can't tell you how many times that I have been excluded in the past in my lifetime because I was not one of the beautiful people. And it's happened a lot in the church. I've been a part of a number of churches where that was the case. I wasn't a part of the social elite. And it was very obvious. You know, in today's world, you are accrued leadership. People give you leadership simply because of how you look. People give you leadership simply because they perceive you to be intelligent. People give you leadership because you are wealthy. You don't have to do anything. And people will accrue leadership. They will defer to you simply because you are wealthy. People will give you leadership because you are athletic. I mean, they just give it to you because you're athletic. The world looks for all the stuff. They don't look at the heart, but they look at the outward things. And Jesus didn't have any of these outward things. To the best of my knowledge, he could not slam dunk a basketball from midcourt. Maybe he could. Okay, I guess if he could walk on water, maybe if he wanted to, he could have. But he didn't demonstrate any of those kinds of things. He didn't, in his life on earth, he didn't play to what the world would have wanted him to play to. In fact, that was one of the reasons why the Jews rejected him, because what they wanted as a Messiah was an earthly king. They wanted somebody who would be a military king who would destroy and throw off the Roman occupation. That's not how he came. He did not come as a king on a stallion. He came as a king on a foal, on a baby colt. Verse 3. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. He was born in poverty. We read at Christmas time how he was born. He was born in a stable. He didn't get any kind of earthly like reception. And when you're born in poverty in a place like that, life is hard. I think the average age of a person back then was about 33 years of age. It's about how long a person lived. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. So he would say things like, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part in me. And people are like, you're nuts! I mean, they didn't understand that he was speaking metaphorically. And the scriptures are clear. At that time when he was saying those kinds of things, that most of his disciples left him. They were embarrassed. He didn't say things that would make him popular. He didn't read Andrew Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence Enemies. He called the Pharisees, you sons of snakes, right? He didn't win any friends when he would say that. But he was telling them, look, what you're doing to these people is wrong. You hold the words and the keys to life and death for these people so that they can have hope. I mean, understand that Jesus had a 3-year ongoing battle with the religious elite of his day. They wanted power. They knew who he was, and they didn't care. They would not release the power that they had, and so they wanted him dead. And he would call them on it. Verse 4. Here there are no less than 6 or 7 verses that refer to Jesus as the substitutionary atonement for our sins, and this is one of them. Surely he took up our pain and he bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God and stricken by him and afflicted. So any suffering that Jesus had, those people at that day considered it to be a punishment of God. But in reality, he was taking up our pain and he was bearing our suffering. So what could be our pain and suffering that he bore, for example? Like what, if you think about, if he took up our pain and he bore our suffering, potentially what would that be? Well, in Mark 9, verses 47 through 48, the Apostle Mark says this. And Jesus is telling them the things that they have to do in order to avoid sin. And so one of them, he says, if your hand causes you to sin, then it's better to cut off that hand than to go to hell. Now, he's using hyperbole in the sense that cut off anything in your life that causes you to sin is what he's really saying. But this is what he goes on to say. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye, in this case he's talking about eyes, than to have two eyes and thrown into hell. Verse 48, where the worms that eat them do not die, and the fire is not quenched. That's in part what he's talking about, the pain and suffering that for those of us who are unrepentant, that we can look forward to. Now, obviously, there are no worms in hell, but there's a stuff that just eats away at you. Remorse, regret. I have to believe that one of the most enduring visions that anybody who ends up in hell has to have in their mind is to stand before God in all of his beauty, his glory, his goodness, his holiness, his power, his love. And with that seared upon their mind, to no longer have any possibility of having access to that for all of eternity. That what they get instead is the exact opposite. So this is kind of a silly way to present it, but, you know, if you've ever had something to eat or drink that was just unbelievable, right, and you get a taste of it and you want more, but you can't have any more. I do that with wedding cake. I mean, they give you these tiny little squares. I mean, look, the tiny little squares, I floss more out of my teeth than what I get on a square wedding cake. You know what I'm saying? But that's all I get, you know, and so, but I want more. Well, but having that, you know, having that sense of wanting to be with God, realizing your mistake, but not being able to be with God, and then having that forever imprinted upon your mind, that would be like a worm inside of you, just eating away. Here's another one in Matthew 13, verses 41 through 43. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin, all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let him hear. This is the pain and suffering that Jesus takes from us. Jesus endured hell on our behalf. We don't have to endure hell because he endured hell as punishment for us. This is what we believe. I understand that belief has fallen on hard times. I'm not letting go of that belief because I think it's biblical. I think it's scriptural. I think it's very clear. I think these are Jesus' words. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Son of God spares us this. So all the way back, 600 years before the birth of Christ, this is what Isaiah was prophesying. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. And this is kind of interesting here. So he says, he was pierced for our transgressions. It's a negative statement. He was crushed for our iniquities. Again, a negative statement. But then there's this improvement. Upon him was the chastisement, that is punishment, which is negative, that brought us peace, which is positive. And with his wounds, negatively, he was wounded. We are healed. He is wounded. We are healed. Do you see the switch? Sometimes when we read the Old Testament, we think, they're just a bunch of primitive people who didn't even know that there was a wheel, you know? But that's not true. I mean, this is sophisticated writing here. It's beautiful writing. Verse 6. By the way, that word chastisement, that word almost, can you go back for a second? That word chastisement almost always only appears in the poetic literature of the Old Testament. And it implies the kind of chastisement that a father does to his son, usually, oftentimes with words, but oftentimes with a rod. So that it's a masculine word. And with it is attached this kind of image of a father who disciplines his son. Kind of interesting, don't you think, that would be the word that they would use there? Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's another substitutionary atonement passage here. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Iniquity means to be corrupt, to be warped, to behave in a corrupt or warped sort of way. That's what iniquity means. To behave in a corrupt or warped sort of way. You ever know somebody that did something, you're like, that was warped. That was there are some people who, when they behave, it's sort of like, you know, they weren't thinking. But there are certain people that, you know, like the young man that was being pursued, they found his, I think it was his 4-year-old son, or at least his girlfriend's 4-year-old son, who had been murdered by him. And my understanding is that the little boy had basically been tortured to death. That's warped. There's a corruption to that, right? I mean, it wasn't because he didn't get potty trained well when he was a kid. It wasn't because he didn't get... The man was warped. He was corrupt. Verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. One of the remarkable things that we find during the passion of Christ, once he's arrested, is how little he speaks. He says very little. You're like, why don't you defend yourself? He doesn't really do that. He's a little rhetorical here and there, but he doesn't defend himself. So in his oppression and in his affliction, he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, which is a powerful image. It goes all the way back to how they sacrificed animals in the temple using lambs, a perfect lamb. John 1:29 in the New Testament, John, when he first sees Jesus, says this: the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. John says the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." By the way, I used to work on a sheep farm. And one of the reasons why is, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Have you ever seen a sheep sheared before? Well, there's a part of it where they sit the sheep back like this, and its back legs are on the ground like this, and its front legs are down like this, and it looks ridiculous. I mean, the sheep looks humiliated because it's in an unnatural state. It's helpless, and as they are shearing off that wool, it just looks humiliated, and I think that's why that's in there, because the Son of God. Was humiliated by humanity. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? When he was taken away, his disciples fled. Nobody defended him. They left. They ran. For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people. Transgression means to break the law. So when you knowingly speed, you transgress. You break the law. It implies knowledge. It implies intent. In Mark 8:31, the apostle says, "Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested?" And we read here in Mark, "Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and that he must be killed." Verse 9, "He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." Seems like a curious text, don't you think? But then we read in Mark 15, verses 43 and 46, "Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member," that would be the Sanhedrin, "who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, boldly went to Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus. Joseph brought a linen cloth, took down the body of Jesus, wrapped it in his cloth, and then laid it in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Joseph of Arimathea was part of the Sanhedrin. He was, because he was human, he was sinful like you and me, and yet he was a wealthy, rich man. And so here we read, he was assigned a grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has been put and has put him to grief. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. Then the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So going back to the beginning of verse 10, for it was the will of the Lord to crush him. When you read in the Garden of Gethsemane, the thought, and I just can't begin to imagine how this would feel, to be in the garden and to consider that as the Son of God, as the atoning sacrifice for all of humanity, that you would be responsible, you would take on all of the sin, you would take on all of the guilt, and you would take on all of the punishment. Now I know how I feel when I sin. I know how I feel when I feel guilty for one particular sin. I certainly have been punished for my sin, and that is not pleasant. But there have been about 70 billion people that we figure that have lived in the history of the world, 70 billion people. And there are probably going to be many more billion people who live. And Jesus became responsible for all of their sin and all of their guilt and all of their punishment. So we read here in the Garden of Gethsemane as he contemplated that, and in his anguish he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. Now that may seem like hyperbole, but we do know in fact that when people undergo a certain amount of emotional stress, that some people have been known to, for their outer capillaries or their skin to break, and their skin glistens with blood. Well, worse than, I mean, it could be, but I mean, when you have a nosebleed, your capillaries break there too. But I mean, he was under so much stress that he sweat great drops of blood because he was taking on all of the sin, all of the guilt, and all of the punishment for all of humanity. Let me just back up here again. This is the God who is outside of that big black dot. It's the God who's outside of the big black dot, who reaches down past all of that, and he allows himself to be like this. Now, just how much do you think he must love us? Just how much do you think he cares? Would any of us here do that? Well, that's true too. So, now this phrase, guilt offering, that's in the second part of verse 10. When his soul makes a guilt offering, that comes right out of Leviticus 6. And this is the instruction that God gives to the priests in Israel. And you shall bring to the priest as your guilt offering to the Lord a ram, a sheep, without blemish from the flock or its equivalent for a guilt offering. The priest shall make atonement on your behalf before the Lord, and you shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do and incur guilt thereby. The Lamb of God becomes a guilt offering so that our sins can be forgiven. Out of the anguish of his soul, he, God, shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Christ, so we read, We read in the Gospel of John about Christ's anguish and God's satisfaction. In the great passion passage there in the Gospel, it says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The relationship that he had with the Father had to break his relationship in order to punish his son on our behalf. God the Father broke fellowship. The word is parakesis. You've heard me describe it before. Parakesis is what's called the divine dance, where the Father's in the Son is in the Father, the Holy Spirit is in the Son is in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's in the Father's in the Holy Spirit, and there's this divine dance. And during that time in which God the Son took on our sins, our guilt, and our punishment, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit broke fellowship. For the first time in their existence, they broke fellowship. And for the first time in his life, Jesus was alone. And he was anguished. And he uttered these words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But then a little later, verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he yielded up his spirit. God was satisfied with the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for us. And Jesus said, "It is finished." Therefore, I will divide him a portion among the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for those who break the law. This is the great gift of the God who lives outside the black dot, that he travels all of that distance and does all of this stuff and endures all of these things because he says to everyone in this room, "You are mine. You are mine. And I will do whatever, and I have done whatever to make you mine." Finally, just the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, 1 through 4 says, Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. We have been set free. Verse 3, for what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, the law could not save us. Because we are too weak to be able to use the law to save us. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. It wasn't sinful flesh. In the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. This is Isaiah 53, who describes with incredible detail 600 years before the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes had to know. They probably had it memorized, but they still rejected him. You and I have to know. If you didn't know before, you know now. You now know what Jesus did. You now know what the requirement is. You now know the great gift of God who lives outside of the black dot and who claims you for his own. And so my question for all of us is, how do we choose to respond? Do we ignore? Do we think we'll come back to it later? Do some of us think, it just sounds too fantastical. It sounds too primitive. It may sound that way. But as you've heard me say before, and I will say again, the reality of Jesus Christ in my life and what he has done for me is more real to me than you sitting before me. It is more true and more real. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. I would sooner doubt your existence than I would doubt the existence of God in my life. So this Lenten season and Holy Week and Resurrection Sunday, allow these great words of Isaiah 53 to filter and to settle down into our hearts, and for us to consider them carefully and to embrace them and to thank our God who came to such a great distance to win us to himself, to make the sacrifices that he did so that we would not have to endure hell itself.